Thank you.
The microphone is on, obviously. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Yes, the band has agreed to play Lead On, O King Eternal, which is very special for me because, as Ross said, in the 60s, I was a minister of an inner-city church in Boston, and along with some other Boston ministers, went down to North Carolina to join the freedom movement there. And the Sunday that that we left to go down there, I preached, and then we sang Lead On, O King Eternal. So it's always had a particular meaning for me. Mary reminds me we also sang it at our wedding, and I confess I had forgotten that. But that's the kind of thing men forget, and women maybe remember better. I don't know. I usually sit up there in the balcony to be near my teenagers. I don't sit with them because I don't want to embarrass them, but I like to be kind of near them. So this is the first time on a Sunday evening I've been downstairs. I chose to preach from the Hebrew Scriptures, from Deuteronomy, and that takes some nerve on my part because I'm not an Old Testament scholar, and of course we have a very fine one here in Gordon Hugenberger, who each Sunday morning, I heard him preach this morning, is preaching his way through the Pentateuch. But at the rate he's going, I'm confident that by the time he gets to Deuteronomy, I will have gone on to my eternal reward. So I'm not afraid that I'll be dealing with any of his texts here. I think he got up to Genesis chapter 12 this morning, which was just over a year, as he explained. So you work it out. Committed Christians who try to live in a way consistent with the path marked out for us by the one who has gone before us through life and through death, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, committed Christians often feel that we are on the losing end of the culture wars. On every side, we see evidence of the terrible attractiveness of a culture that denies the sovereignty of God. On every side, we ourselves are solicited constantly by a culture that tells us that nothing matters except to do our own sweet will. If it feels good, do it. You deserve it. What could be more seductive or more totally contrary to the gospel than that ubiquitous advertising slogan, you deserve it. We know, unfortunately, what we deserve. What works for you? Don't lay a guilt trip on yourself. And amid all this solicitation, it's hard for us to remember, and harder still to insist, that we are put here to bear witness to a holy God. We could well become discouraged, we who worship that holy God. The tide seems set against all that we believe. The retreating wave sucks the sand away from beneath our feet. The undertow seems to be bearing our whole culture away from the habits and the assumptions that sustain a decent life. A life decently lived in the fear and to the glory of God. Those of us in universities in particular may feel very much on the defensive under the assault of a relativistic hedonism. There's an irony about this perception. Late in a presidential campaign in which the candidates have competed for the mantle of godliness and family values. But most of us are probably pretty cynical about whether an authentically biblical worldview shapes the actual politics they propose. We've grown suspicious, especially of candidates who seem willing to say anything to any group and make any promise and change their positions in order to be elected. There is a more authentic irony, though, in the fact that in some respects, these are the best of times for those who take the gospel seriously. After all, the centuries and the cultures when Christian beliefs have been taken for granted haven't necessarily been those where the Christian life was most authentically lived. Remember how often in the ages of faith, so-called ages of faith, saints and prophets have arisen to denounce the indifference, the hypocrisy of routine religious practice with no heart religion behind it. There are encouraging indications, in fact, that evangelicals and traditional Catholics are close allies, are well launched on the long march through the institutions, which back in the 60s, radicals used to call for. My Boston University colleague and teacher, Peter Berger, the leading sociologist of religion today, has recently recanted his earlier theory in some of his earlier books that modernization leads inevitably to loss of religious faith. In fact, he says it's now proved that that is not true. He's heading up a research project around the world, looking at places like Santiago de Chile and Bangalore in India, where rapid development of high-tech industries is going hand in hand with religious revivals. These seem not at all to be necessarily in conflict. And a former colleague of mine, now at Boston College, Alan Wolfe, has the cover story, as you may have seen in this month's Atlantic Monthly, talking about the growing presence of evangelicals in higher education. I have some quarrels with his take on that, but that's another discussion. Recent studies tell us, in fact, that in the United States, on average, self-identified evangelicals have more years of education than religious liberals do, and more years of education than those who claim they are non-religious. Of all groups, we are told, evangelicals are the least likely to have only a high school education or less. The non-religious are the most likely to have only a high school education or less. You see, you thought all those smart folks were the non-religious ones. Well, you're the smart folks, and that's what increasingly we're learning. Evangelicals above all groups have made the greatest gains in intergenerational educational mobility. That's the way we who do sociology talk when we mean that the children get more education than the parents did. Okay, evangelicals make more progress in intergenerational educational mobility, that is the level of attainment in education, than any other group in the society. The rhetoric of politicians pushes, let me pause. Think about that for a minute. People who tell researchers they are evangelicals are moving upward in society more rapidly than any other group. The young men and women who are on the fast track are not necessarily Episcopalians or members of humanist associations, nor are they necessarily religiously indifferent. There's quite a good chance that they belong to churches where the gospel is preached and taken very seriously. In short, we find ourselves in a paradoxical situation. Evangelicals as a group have never been more successful in education and the economy than they are right now in the United States. And yet, our values seem to be trashed more and more in American cultural and social life. Despite all the efforts to claim the mantle of godliness in the political campaigns, for example, people who take the gospel seriously are constantly faced with government decisions that seem to mock what we believe in. How can we make sense of all this? Well, as so often, we find that the Bible has gotten there before us. In tonight's reading, Moses, on the threshold of the Promised Land, gives the people of Israel a promise and a warning. The promise is that following the ways marked out for them in God's law will cause them to prosper. The warning is that prospering, they may forget and turn away from God's ways. And both the promise and the warning, we ought to understand, are aspects of God's saving grace. The people of Israel and their children and their grandchildren are to follow the way that God marks out with his commandments because they fear God. Now, we may be uncomfortable with that word if we're in the habit of thinking of God as a sort of fuzzy teddy bear. But when our predecessors here in New England wanted to express approval about someone, they would say that he or she was a God-fearing man or woman. Where did we lose that? In one of my books, I describe how Horace Mann, the Unitarian lawyer who's often called the father of American public education, insisted that schools teach children about God's love and leave out anything having to do with God's judgment, with sin and salvation. Orthodox Protestants and Catholics alike objected that we can only appreciate God's love if we see it against the background of our own disobedience and deserved condemnation. That's what makes God's love stand out so brilliantly. As Luther showed, we come to the foot of the cross through coming to see how hopeless our situation is without God's loving and unmerited grace to sinners. No, if we come to know God as he is, and not some little godkin that we've created out of our own fantasies and desires, then it follows inevitably that we will come into his presence, that we will try to live in his presence with a sense of deepest awe. And this awe will express itself in an eagerness to do his will and to see our children and our grandchildren. It was a pleasure for me to see little Dylan. I have my second grandson was born just 2 weekends ago, and he's even smaller, I think, than Dylan is. What a joy that is, to see our children and our grandchildren do his will. It's a sign of God's providential care for his people that following his ways often leads to prosperity in this world, as Moses predicted. Here we have to be very, very careful. First, we do not obey God in order to be prosperous. If it comes, our prosperity is, like our salvation itself, an unmerited blessing from the Heavenly Father who rejoices at the happiness of his children. Second, those who prosper are not thereby assured of God's special favor, that they stand in some specially good relationship to God, of which the prosperity is the evidence. Often the wicked prosper, as we're told again and again in Scripture. And third, it's not God's will for each of us that we enjoy material prosperity, any more than it's his will for each of us that we marry
or that we have children, or that we have good health, or that we have satisfying jobs. We know our God as both triumphant lion and suffering lamb, and he gives us the fullness of his blessings in whatever condition of life he has ordained for us. All that said, it remains true, sociologically speaking, that those who seek to follow God's ways often prosper as a result. This has been observed, for example, by the British sociologist David Martin in his books about Latin America, where he shows that conversion to Pentecostal or evangelical forms of Christianity that make high demands on how people live is often followed by increased prosperity for families, for villages, for entire indigenous peoples in some cases. It's ironical, by the way, that the overseas mission activities of mainstream denominations, mainline denominations, have largely been abandoned. The conviction grew that support should instead go to government-led economic development. Though it's become increasingly clear to those who follow development that its success rests upon changed attitudes and habits of the sort that can result from the preaching of the gospel. That's one reason why we should take the mission conference coming up very seriously, not just as an opportunity to think about spreading the gospel, but also about spreading the blessings of health and prosperity and all the good things that we enjoy in this country to other countries, because those whose lives are transformed by the gospel very often in turn are able to transform the conditions of their material lives in this world. How are we to understand the undeniable historical fact that New England, one of the poorest regions of the Americas in natural resources, has been so consistently prosperous for almost 400 years? My colleague, the distinguished Chilean historian Claudio Velis, has sought the explanation of this prosperity and also the social and political peace of North compared with South America in cultural explanations that rest ultimately in religious traditions. And those of you who read sociology know, of course, that Max Weber and the British economist Torney and others have all made the same point. It's a truism, basically. Those who take the Bible seriously as the basis for knowing and following God's ways tend to live lives that are disciplined, purposeful, and result in solid accomplishments. Some of these accomplishments bring financial rewards, others do not, and don't seek to do so. But those accomplishments likewise are purposeful and satisfying. What are the ways of God that Israel is to follow according to Moses? They've just been summed up in the previous chapter in the Ten Commandments, now sometimes called the Ten Suggestions. And now Moses states them in even more succinct form. He introduces them with a formula, a Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, as I recall it from Hebrew 40 years ago. I may be a little off, from which Jews get the word Shema, which is used basically as the way of referring to this fundamental confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or perhaps a better translation would be, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. In other words, as the first commandment has already stipulated, those who worship the Lord God are forbidden to have any other gods, any other sources of ultimate meaning, any obsessions or fascinations that divide their hearts, our hearts. As Jesus said, you cannot love God and mammon. If you think about it, you'll see this would be a very odd place to start if you were going to work up a gospel of success. Doesn't success require that you put your ambitions above everything and everyone else? No, it does not, Scripture tells us. Of course, some people are able to become successful that way, but it is not the success that God offers us and seeks to give us. It's not the success that leads to a life of human flourishing. Real success puts God first and His ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, and the other things you need and that God desires to give you will be added to them. We've been told to fear God. Now we are told in the next verses to love Him. Can you love someone whom you fear? Yes, if the fear is the fear of God, as it should be experienced, awe and worship before His holiness, desire above all to do His will. Yes, if the love is the love of God, as it should be experienced, gratitude and joy as a result of what He has done for you, and how He is working in your heart and your life and in the hearts and lives of those around you. Grace and peace to you, Paul writes in Philippians and elsewhere. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time that I had the privilege of preaching here on a Sunday morning, I mentioned that the grace has to come first. The peace rests upon the grace. We cannot have peace until we have experienced the grace of God in forgiving and in making whole our broken lives. These commandments that I give you today, Moses goes on, and we don't need to get into the scholarly argument about how much of Deuteronomy is here intended. For us, as Bible-believing Christians, it's perhaps enough to say that what is included in the commandments laid upon us in this passage is to be found throughout Scripture, that it is the way of the cross that our Lord has gone before us and that He calls us to follow. These commandments, Moses says, are to be upon your hearts. Nothing should be more dear to us than the way that Christ has marked out for us. In the liturgical tradition from which I come, we sometimes kiss the page of the gospel before and after we read it to express how dear it is to us, the word of life itself. The commandments are not to be a burden upon us, an unwelcome homework assignment, but a path for our feet in a dark and tangled wood. You'll get the reference to the beginning of Dante's Divine Comedy, where the poet is lost in a dark wood and then is shown the way through God's plan all the way to the heavenly vision. Impress them on your children. Evangelicals haven't always known what to make of Christian nurture. So convinced are we that there must be a turning of the soul, which no curriculum or teaching can produce, but is the work of God's unmerited grace in the heart and life of an individual. We believe in conversion. We may be uncomfortable with the insistence of Horace Bushnell, who is a leading New England congregational theologian in the early 19th century, wrote a book which was called Christian Nurture. He He was an opponent of revivalism. And he insisted with the appropriate nurture, a child need never have a moment when he doesn't know himself as a fully accepted Christian. That with the right nurture, we would never need to experience a decisive change in our lives when we actually make a decision to follow Christ as our Lord. Well, we baptize infants like Dylan, and we baptize teens, and we baptize adults, depending on the circumstances that bring them to the water of baptism. We try to avoid falling into either a sacramentalism that attributes the whole significance of baptism to the words and the actions performed, or to a psychologism that attributes the significance entirely to the individual's decision and emotions. We know that God is faithful to his covenant, that his Holy Spirit is at work in Christian families, in the fellowship of the church, that he calls those whom he chooses to call in his own time, and that his grace, and not our works, nor those of a minister, and not our emotions, that his grace is alone sufficient. And so we who are parents bring our children into the Christian fellowship and nurture them as best we can in the faith and love of God. But finally, we have to entrust them to his gracious work in their hearts. Moses goes on, talk about God's commandments when you sit at home and when you walk along the way, when you lie down and when you get up. Our culture tells us we can talk about anything and indeed shout out our most intimate secrets from the housetops or from daytime TV shows. But that our religious faith is a kind of a dirty secret that we should keep to ourselves. It might embarrass someone. We can let people know what we do in bed, but we certainly shouldn't let them know what we do on Sunday morning or what we do beside our bed before we climb into it. But that is not God's will for our life of faith. More than 100 times in the Bible, the word walk is used in the metaphorical sense of living in the world, as in John 8:12, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. Our faith should be manifest, showing plainly, both in how we live and when the moment is right, in the account we give of the difference that God has made in our life. We need always to be ready to talk about that when the moment is right to do so. Marketplace ministries, rightly understood, have no less spiritual significance than what we do in church or in our private devotions. Moses goes on to predict the success and prosperity that Israel will enjoy as it follows God's ways in the land he is providing. He takes care to remind them that they do not deserve these blessings. We would do well to remind ourselves that no matter how hard each of us may have worked, we have enjoyed opportunities and supports, security and encouragement, without which we could have accomplished little, and which men and women in other times and in other places, equally deserving as us, have not enjoyed. Vineyards and olive groves that we did not plant, wells we did not dig, houses we did not have to build, a political order we did not create. I worked 21 years in government in a very responsible position, having to do with civil rights and urban education. I like to think that I worked to the best of my abilities. I'm very conscious it was pure luck that I fell into that job. I was not in that job because I was the most meritorious person who could have been found. I happened to fall into it. And most of us who've had extensive careers could point again and again to times in which we just got lucky. I'm sure there are other times in which I got unlucky, and that's also part of what our careers are like. We are inheritors, as is our society, of many material advantages, but perhaps even more importantly, we in this country are inheritors of attitudes and habits that were developed in earlier generations through regular study of scripture, regular attendance at sermons. These constitute a form of cultural capital, as we would again say these days in sociology, that may be dissipated through several generations of neglect. We may be living on the cultural capital that was accrued in this society in the past. The great majority of Americans tell pollsters that they believe that the Bible is their guide in life, but most cannot name the four Gospels or more than half of the Ten Commandments. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The very pleasantness of our lives seduces us away from the fervent love we may at one time have felt for our Lord. It may not be a sudden break, but a gradual drift. Our first love grows cool. Our commitment grows half-hearted because it no longer seems to be needed once there are no Amorites or Philistines to fight. When that happens, we may find God testing us with difficulties, as he tested Israel through defeat and exile. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Hosea tells us that God says of his beloved Israel, perhaps he will bring difficult times upon you or me, and we will learn again to call upon his name and to meditate upon his ways with renewed devotion. Or perhaps through God's grace, working in our hearts, we can remain faithful to his calling, faithful witnesses to his love in the midst of these prosperous times and the comfortable lives that most of us live. Perhaps through God's Holy Spirit, we will have that wholesome fear of the Lord that keeps his word always on our hearts and in our hands as we work, that keeps his mark on our foreheads where all can see how he has loved us. Not that we need to bind tefillin to our arms and our temples. The mark of Christ was just put on Dylan's forehead. It's invisible, and yet we hope that it will show through his entire life. Through the grace of God, and in every circumstance, his lordship should be clearly evident in our lives. Let us pray. Lead us, O King Eternal, into the situations that you have prepared for us in this life, that we may be faithful witnesses to your righteousness and to your love. Grant that your blessed word may be upon our hearts and on our lips and in our lives, that your name may be glorified. Amen.